Hi, this is Lily DeJoyes Anderson, and you're listening to Choosing Glory. Thank you for joining me today as we are talking about Revelations chapters 1 through 5. Can you believe we're right here at the end of the year? This is amazing. Just a few more weeks to wrap up 2023. Every year flies by a little faster. I hope you are enjoying this season as we finish up this curriculum and celebrate the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ and all the festivities that go with that. I hope you're enjoying the wonderful times of this season. Let me mention my own experience in learning about the book of Revelation. And I think I've mentioned this before, but it's been a while, so forgive the repeat. This was decades ago, seriously, a long time ago. We were living in our first house in Las Vegas, and I was teaching gospel doctrine, I think, at this time in our ward. And Chris had a professional conference in Washington, D.C. He had been on a committee that required some quarterly meetings, and they would fly him out there for those meetings. And the very last trip for this assignment, we decided to let me join him and go visit the capital of the country there. I spent some fun time in the Smithsonian while he was in meetings, and we did some things together. We had to return home on a Sunday because of the schedule, and we were going to be home in time to attend church. So I remember thinking that morning, we were coming in on the end of the year, I guess, and it was about the New Testament that year, our studies. So I decided to read the book of Revelation while I was on the plane on the flight home from DC to Las Vegas. Must have been somewhere around 3 hours. And I decided to just try to, in one sitting, read the book and see if I could kind of capture an understanding of it on a certain level, at least. And, you know, as I said, it was a long time ago. Since then, I've read and reread and studied more. But as I did that, I really enjoyed that. And we were coming into Las Vegas, getting close to where we were going to land. And I had finished reading. And Chris knew I had been reading. And of course, we'd been chit-chatting here and there along the way. But at the end, he asked, "So what do you think?" First of all, he had said, "Is this a good choice to read at 30,000 feet above the surface of the earth?" And I must say, with all that imagery and symbolism and whatever, it is kind of an interesting book to read like that in those circumstances. But as Chris asked, "So what was your takeaway?" The simplest way I could put it was really resonant with me after that reading. And I said, "I think I get it. I think it means God wins. God wins, brothers and sisters. Christ's is the victory." And I think that is the big message of the book of Revelation, that Christ has overcome and that we can overcome through him. He does win. We have complete revelation on that topic, and we can trust it. We can trust it, and it changes our lives if we do. So there's one quick take on the book of Revelation. Here's another one. I found this article and I really liked it. It's by Nicholas Frederick, who's a BYU professor of ancient scripture, who wrote an article about the book of Revelation. And I want to share some of the good things that Brother Frederick says. "The key to understanding the book of Revelation is to simply remember why it exists, to testify of the mission, mercy, and majesty of Christ." So it is kind of a God wins statement here too, but the mission, mercy, and majesty of Christ, I like that. He goes on to say, "By the time readers cross the finish line of John's vision 21 chapters later, they will have encountered, among other things, colored horses, a terrifying dragon, beasts from both the land and the sea, and scores of angels blowing trumpets and emptying vials upon the people of the earth." Later, he continues, "It is understandably easy to get caught up in all the supernatural frenzy that runs through so much of John's vision. After all of these symbols, wings, horns, eyes, and numbers," and he mentions 3.5, 6, 7, 12, 144,000, "beckon the reader to crack the code and decipher mysterious secrets hidden within John's lengthy vision. However, to read the text of the book of Revelation as a sort of intricate puzzle that must be solved risks going beyond the mark and missing the vision's central message. And I really like that approach. I think it is easy to get caught up in overworking symbolism. Now, symbolism exists for a reason, and it can help to deepen our understanding or to help us capture a feeling or a vision of something. And that's why it's used. There is meaning in the symbols that are in the temple. There's meaning in the symbols to different ordinances and covenants, and yes, revelations. Nevertheless, I really like this, that if we focus too much on trying to crack the code, so to speak, and decipher mysterious secrets hidden in this vision, we may, as he says, go beyond the mark. We might risk kind of missing the forest for the trees and missing the vision's central message. After all, Joseph Smith once said that, quote, "The book of Revelation is one of the plainest books God ever caused to be written." Now that's interesting, right? Because many of us would look at the book of Revelation, and in our experience with reading it, we might not similarly say it's such a plain book. But maybe the prophet was referring to the message that kind of leapt out at me that one time that I read it all in one sitting, that God wins, that Christ has the victory. That is plain as we read this book. And I hope that you'll kind of hold on to that as we study these chapters. There are three lessons on the book of Revelation this year. So today is the first lesson, and then we'll have another one next week. Then there'll be a pause for a Christmas lesson. And the last week of the year, we'll finish up the book of Revelation. But try to not lose that overarching message. Or as Brother Frederick puts it here, that it testifies of the mission, mercy, and majesty of Christ. And I think if we keep that summary in mind, we do see the plainness of the book of Revelation that Joseph Smith was referring to. So continuing, Brother Frederick says, a simple key that readers can use to understand the book of Revelation comes in the first five words of John's record, the revelation of Christ. When we read about the dragon, the beast, the vials, the trumpets, and so forth, we need to do so within the context of the work and mission of our Savior Jesus Christ. All that comes after verse 1 needs to be read through the lens of what does this tell me about Jesus? And that's a really great piece of counsel, I would say, in studying this book. A little bit later in this article, let me share a little bit more of what Brother Frederick says. He says, in the original Greek, the word for revelation is apokalypsis, from which we get our word apocalypse. And in fact, some of you who know other languages and have read the Bible in other languages, I mean, for instance, in Spanish, this is called the book of Apocalypsis. So we definitely are using that Greek root that we all understand to mean kind of the end of times, right? So anyway, Brother Frederick continues, but unlike the modern use of apocalypse to refer to the end of the world, apocalypsis means to, quote, unveil something that is hidden, unquote. So what John's vision serves to do then is to unveil Jesus Christ, to reveal his true nature, character, and mission. One of the most vivid of these unveilings comes in Revelation 5. Here, John stands before the throne of God. The Father, sitting on the throne, holds a sealed book, really a scroll, in his right hand, and a strong angel asks the question, who is worthy to open the book, that is, break the seals? John weeps as he beholds that no person is found worthy to open and read the book. John is informed by one of the elders that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Yet, when John finally sees this lion, it is no lion at all. Rather, what John sees is a lamb as it had been slain, who approaches the throne and takes the book from the Father. Those gathered round the throne begin to sing praises to the Lamb. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Some see in this episode Jesus accepting the divine role of Savior in a premortal setting, while others understand it as Jesus returning to the presence of the Father following his sojourn in mortality. Let me just add that it, you know, sometimes we have parallelism in the scriptures, right? And in prophecy, where we talk about two things that are very similar, but have different chronologies. And this could certainly be one of them, the parallel of Christ accepting the role of savior of mankind in the pre-earth life, which we know happened. Or, you know, it could also represent, and perhaps it represents both, Christ's finishing his stewardship and presenting it complete to the Father following the completion of this mortality. Brother Frederick goes on, what fascinates me as a reader of the book of Revelation is the paradox used to represent Jesus as two contrary animals, a lion and a lamb. It is difficult to think of more different, of two more different animals to pair together. Lions represent strength and regality, and they had a particular connection with the tribe of Judah, from which it was prophesied the Messiah himself would descend. A lamb, on the other hand, is an animal often associated with docility and meekness, in every way, the antithesis of the lion. As if to emphasize the meekness of the lamb even further, this particular lamb is slain or sacrificed, and it is the shedding of the blood of the lamb that sets in motion the events that John will view next. Revelation 5, with its images of Jesus as both a lion and a lamb, presents its readers with a riddle of sorts. Can victory be obtained through submission? Can one conquer through meekness? Can life be obtained through death? John's vision will be in large part an attempt to provide answers to these riddles. So I really like that. I think Brother Frederick has done a good job of capturing this really important message. This revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ, and it talks about his mission, his mercy, his majesty, and ultimately his victory. So as you read through this week's readings and the next two lessons worth of readings, and we cover the entire 21 chapters of the book of Revelation, let's think about that. Let's think about the meaning, the original meaning of apocalypse, which is to unveil something that is hidden, to unveil Jesus Christ in a more profound, symbolic, you know, but beautiful way to the reader of this vision of the Apostle John. Now, we know that this was given on the Isle of Patmos to John many years later, so we don't have an exact chronology for the book of Revelation or so, and at least not one that I'm aware of, but it's included here as the final book of the New Testament, as another witness of Jesus Christ. So let's take a quick look at some of the little highlights of these first five chapters. I'm skipping a lot of good stuff, so make sure that you enjoy your reading and study this week. But let's just talk about a few of these verses, starting with Revelation 1, verse 8. We have one of the great and very familiar names of Jesus Christ. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, say the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And we're going to find a lot of names for Jesus Christ given in this vision of the Apostle John. Again, we have in verse 11, the first and the last. Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And then we have this message here that he's going to send this message to the seven churches, which are in Asia, and to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and anyway, all these other places, which I may be pronouncing incorrectly, so forgive me, but he's talking to these seven churches, and I really love the repetitive message that he gives, which we're going to talk about quite a bit today. But first, as we warm up to that message, we're going to look at verse 16, another nice phrase. Partway through verse 16, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. So out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. And we've talked about this. We've talked about the sword of the Spirit in the armor of God. We've talked about how Christ says, think not that I am come to send peace. This is in Matthew 10, right? I am not come to send peace, but a sword. And he talks about the relationships that sometimes are cut asunder by one person who might be trying to follow Christ and follow a covenant path, and how that does affect their relationships. So this can cost relationships to follow Jesus Christ, because not everybody wants to help and strengthen and support us on that journey. And in Matthew 10, of course, we've talked about this on and off throughout the New Testament discussion this year, that sometimes that means separating from parents. Sometimes it means from a partner. Sometimes it means from children or from friends or whomever. And that he that loveth father and mother more than me, Christ says, is not worthy of me. So even our very close relationships might need to be changed. We might need to impose some boundaries or some separation. This doesn't mean we're authorized to hate people or be unkind or cruel. Nevertheless, we are supposed to be critical thinkers and to be rational and to follow good principles and not put ourselves in a victim relationship, right? So anyway, we've talked quite a bit about that on and off this year. Another thing that I wanted to mention about swords was something that came out of our Sunday school discussion in our ward that I really liked. The person leading the discussion that day made a nice point about the armor of God. So remember when Paul talks about that in the book of Ephesians, that he mentions these seven pieces of armor. And look at what they are again. Let's just review quickly the whole armor of God, okay? And then he says, your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the wicked, the helmet of salvation. Okay, I need to count better. Those are just five, right? That's five. Sort of a belt around the loins, you know, a breastplate, feet shod in some kind of protective footwear, a shield, a helmet. And then the sixth piece that he mentions is the sword of the Spirit. And then he talks about the sword of the Spirit or the Word of God. So what the point was made in Sunday school by our teacher, Ramon, was that all those first five pieces of armor are defensive. They're all meant to protect. We're protecting our loins, which is a very vulnerable part of our body. We're protecting our chests. It's also vital organs inside there with a breastplate. We're covering our feet so that we don't become, you know, crippled or unable to navigate. We've got a shield to quench the fiery darts of the adversary. We have a helmet to protect our heads. Again, pretty essential to be protected there. But the sword is an offensive weapon. What's that about? Well, I made the comment in Sunday school because I hadn't thought about that before, so I really like it, and I'm glad we have a chance to talk about that again, that the sword is the Word of God. And as we have heard again and again, and we're hearing it again in John's vision of Revelation, that it is sharper than a two-edged sword. And what? To divide asunder what? Truth and error, right and wrong, good and evil, light and darkness. And what does that mean? Well, we live in a world full of deception. Satan is the father of lies, and he really pumps them out big time, especially here in the last days. We are surrounded by false ideas and deceptions and sophistry. And how are we supposed to navigate life and help our children navigate life if we don't have the word of the Lord, which is sharper than a two-edged sword, so that we can divide asunder the truth from the error, the absolute word of God from sophistry, from deception? And we've talked a lot about the need for critical thinking. I always am going to emphasize that, because that helps us to have the ability to protect ourselves and our children. They need to develop that themselves. So anyway, I think that's a kind of a fun connection with the armor of God here. If we talk about the sword as an offensive weapon, I think that's pretty cool. All right, going on. In chapter 2, we have the beginning of many mentions of his message to the seven churches. And it starts here in chapter 2, verse 2. I know thy works. Now he goes on in this first rendering and says, thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Anyway, he's talking about some of the works that he is watching here, right? But I love that phrase, I know thy works. And this is going to be a theme for today, that God knows our works. Now, this message is repeated many, many times in these first five chapters of the book of Revelation. Let's look at that right here. Well, actually, first, let me mention one more verse, verse 4 of chapter 2. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. How interesting is that? We've been talking about this a lot lately, haven't we? That the first two great commandments, or the two great commandments, to love God, that is our first love, and then to love our neighbor as ourselves. And what has been a message of our prophets in these latter days? That we are leaving our first love too often. Even members of the church are getting sucked into the sophistry of the world, and they are emphasizing loving our neighbor over loving God and his truth. And too often we're seeing people who are willing to set aside the saving principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to not offend their neighbors. And that could be their own family, their own loved ones. And God is saying, no, you can't leave your first love and be acceptable to me. First things must always come first. One of the songs that my daughter Bethany shared with me on her Jesus music list is called First by Laura Daigle. Maybe some of you are familiar with that. And the whole song is about first. I want to put you first. And I love that message. I love that. Let me always put God first. Let me never abandon my first love. And there it is. Thou hast left thy first love. We need to make sure we talk about these things, ponder them ourselves, think about them, teach them to our children, that our first love must be protected. And honestly, brothers and sisters, and this is such a key point, we can't even come close to correctly and authentically filling the second love, the love of neighbor, if we put God's love under the bus, or our love of God and his truth under the bus. Then we are betraying both our first love and our second love. Because to try to love people without the full truth is never going to be enough. It's going to be unhealthy love. It's going to be messed up love. It's going to be sick love. We don't love people well enough if we don't love God first. This is such an important point. And if our kids could just come to understand that, if we can come to understand that. I think I've mentioned this before, but some of the stake presidents I talk with and bishops say that they are seeing too many parents following their children right over the cliff. If their children leave the church, if they leave their first love, if they get bent out of shape over LGBTQ stuff, whatever it is, if they start to feel like the church isn't doing it right for whatever reason, and they leave their first love, and then the parents go right after them. So this is truly the blind leading the blind, and they both fall into the ditch or over the cliff. So brothers and sisters, how key is this to not lose our first love, our allegiance to God and to his truth, and knowing that the power of God is there for us if we don't betray our first love. And we will be so much more able to be a light and to truly and healthily love all those around us, whether or not they are in a place to receive it right then. But the love that we offer will be true and healthy. And when and if they are ready, they will know where to come to find the truth, because we have been steadfast in our allegiance to our first love. Such an important principle. Okay, let's go back to this idea of I know thy works. And let's just check out how many places this is said in the second and third chapter. That's where it is. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 7 times. So we just looked at the first one here, chapter 2, verse 2. I know thy works. Here it is again in verse 9. I know thy works. Let's jump to verse 13, still in chapter 2. I know thy works. Verse 19. I know thy works. Chapter 3, verse 1, partway through. I know thy works. Still chapter 3, verse 8, I know thy works. And finally in chapter 3, in verses 15 and 16, I know thy works. Okay, that's clearly something being emphasized here in the vision of John. So we're going to talk about that a lot here at the end of the podcast today. But I do want to go ahead and finish that last reference in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. I know thy works. And in this case, God goes on to say that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? It's pretty clear that, you know, people are on one side or the other in this business of trying to straddle the fence or have it both ways or dip our toes into one body of water while trying to stay in the other one. No, trying to have our primary residence in Zion, but our summer cottage in Babylon, all of those things, you know, are trying to have it both ways, to have our cake and eat it too. Like, I want to love God, but I want to love my neighbor so much that I never offend him. And if that means that I turn my back on the principles of the gospel, or I betray that trust or that love, then, you know, I still want to make it work and I still want to be beaten with a few stripes and save the kingdom of God. No, brothers and sisters, the lukewarm will be spewed out of his mouth. We need to have our residence in Zion. No summer cottage in Babylon, brothers and sisters. We cannot get to where God invites us to go if we try to divide ourselves and please both God and mammon. It will never, never work. So we're going to go back here and look at some other things before we delve in a little bit more into this idea of God knows our works. But let's go to some detail here that's pretty important in verse 17 of chapter 2. Here's the mention of a white stone. Let's just read that partway through verse 17. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Does that ring a bell? Of course it does. Now, what is the white stone? And if we look at the footnote, it's going to send us to the Doctrine and Covenants, section 130, verse 11, where it very clearly tells us what that is. Actually, I'm going to go back to verse 8, because this is kind of an interesting detail. The place where God resides is a great Urim and Thummim. That's section 130 of the Doctrine and Covenants, verse 8, that God resides in a great Urim and Thummim. Now, that makes sense, right? Because the Urim and Thummim is a seer stone. And we know that God has all things present with him. He sees the past, present, future, all things, all people, all of his creations are constantly before his eyes and face. So then in verse 11, and a white stone is given to each of those who come into the celestial kingdom, whereon is a new name written, which no man knoweth save he that receiveth it. We just read it. The new name is a key word. So basically what that's saying is that everybody who qualifies for the celestial kingdom will receive their own Urim and Thummim, or whatever that symbolizes. So I don't know if it's like a genuine stone or if it's some other kind of implement or tool, but anyway, sometimes there is an object involved. We know that Joseph Smith did have the Urim and Thummim to help him translate. Now, eventually he didn't need to have that with him right then in order to translate, but that was a tool to help him begin. So without knowing all the details that will be revealed later, we know that those who overcome. Now that's another message here. So let's look at that for a minute. That God will give certain things to those who overcome. And what does it mean to overcome? To overcome the trials and temptations of this world. To overcome the love of the world, of Babylon, of the, you know, the natural man appetites, the things that would pull us away from the covenant path, that would pull us away from our first love. Let's look at verse 26 of chapter 2. But we're back in Revelation. Verse 26, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now we know what that means, that we will be in the church of the firstborn, qualified for the celestial kingdom. Now, we're going to pause for a minute and talk about the Book of Life, because that is fascinating. I think I've mentioned this before in another podcast. I don't remember which one, forgive me. But anyway, this is pretty cool. This is from Mormon Doctrine, Bruce R. McConkie's wonderful encyclopedic work. In a real, though figurative sense, the Book of Life is the record of the acts of men, as such record is written in their own bodies. You know, this is sort of quantum physics, which is increasingly fascinating to me, brothers and sisters, because spirit is energy. Light, truth, intelligence, these things are energy. And what we experience in this life changes the energy of our systems, and it affects every cell in our bodies. With all those cells, I mean, we know now that the atom is really just energy in potential. So without going too deep into quantum stuff, I mean, that's not even deep into it at all, but anyway, look at that. The Book of Life is the record of the acts of men, as such record is written in their own bodies. It is the very record engraven on the very bones, sinews, and flesh of the mortal body. That is, every thought, word, and deed has an effect on the human body. You know, how many people have been trying to tell us this, right? I mean, I've quoted before an acupuncturist that I heard say this once, that to call it a mind-body connection makes them sound too separate. That what we think does affect even the very cells of our body. I read an interesting book. I'm not like advocating it necessarily. I mean, there's nothing wrong with it, but it's just kind of an obscure little book that I liked called The Biology of Belief, written by a cell biologist. He talks a lot about this too. And so anyway, it's fascinating stuff about how our very thoughts affect the cells of our body. Oh, let me mention this. I'm sure most of you are familiar with like those little experiments that they do every once in a while and report on. I mean, even science fair experience that kids have done or whatever, about how you take one plant, two plants that are identical in size, at least as much as you can, and you put them in the same amount of light, and you give them the same amount of water and, you know, nutrition or, you know, fertilizer, whatever it is. But one of the plants you scream at and yell at and say mean things to, and then the other one you say kind words to it and tell that you love it and so on. And then what happens? Well, the plant that gets all that positive stuff flourishes, and the one that gets all that mean, nasty, negative stuff withers and doesn't do well. And I remember even hearing that this was done like with two bags of flour that you would consider fairly inanimate, you know, materials, just flour, like milled flour. But one bag of flour you say nice things to, and the other one you yell at and scream at and tell it it's stupid and ugly. And the one that you yell at becomes moldy and whatever, and the other one is fine. So anyway, that one is kind of fascinating because, you know, flour. But also, there are some videos on YouTube, and I don't have any particular one that I am going to link or anything, but they're not hard to find. It's things like the hidden messages of water, or the secret messages of water. Anyway, there are things like that that come up where there are several that show that if you look at water freezing under a microscope, anyway, I'm not going to get the details right, but the idea here is another demonstration of this energy that happens and how it affects us. So water that is spoken to kindly, and where there are messages of love and, you know, you're beautiful, you're wonderful stuff, that when those molecules of water freeze into ice crystals, that the ice crystals are symmetrical and beautiful. But if you're yelling and screaming at the water and saying you hate the water and it's ugly and stupid, whatever, things like that, that the crystals that form when it freezes are asymmetrical and disorganized and incomplete. It doesn't work the way it's supposed to when there's all that negative energy thrown into the water as it freezes. Now, I think that's fascinating. I believe it 100%. I think that's exactly what Elder McConkie is talking about here, that every thought, word, and deed has an effect on the human body, which, by the way, isn't the body like 98% water? So think of what happens when we say kind words to people, and when we say mean, angry, sarcastic words to people. And, you know, don't kid yourself. It's not one of those, like, I'm just kidding, as if that can remove the negative energy. Don't go there. Don't go there. Think about it. Every thought, word, and deed has an effect on the human body. And that includes our own thoughts and deeds on our own body. It's not just what we bring to others, although that's super important, But are we telling ourselves that we're stupid and ugly or insufficient or lacking or less than? What do you think that's doing to us? And is that the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or is he telling us that we are his children? We have the potential to be like him. We are beloved of him. We are so precious that the Savior would have come to perform his atoning sacrifice and all that that cost him for any one of us alone, had we hung only in the balance. Brothers and sisters, what are we saying to ourselves? Are our thoughts positive or negative? Are we thinking salacious, iniquitous thoughts? Are we caught in pornography or other kinds of miserable, negative materials that allow the spirit of Satan to come in and affect us? Are we watching too much violence? You know, like sometimes people say things like it's only violence. Well, and I'm not saying I've never seen a violent movie. I have. But what I'm saying is that, like, you know, when the scriptures describe the times of Noah, they call them days of violence. They were days of violence, brothers and sisters. And that was negative. There's so much negativity there. We have to be cautious about that. We can't just keep flooding ourselves with negativity and then thinking that there's no impact on who we are. And the book of life is really us. I'm going to continue from Elder McConkie's Mormon Doctrine. All these, meaning our thoughts, words, and deeds, leave their marks. Marks which can be read by him who is eternal as easily as the words in a book can be read. Later on, McConkie mentions this. In a literal sense, the book of life, or the Lamb's book of life, is the record kept in heaven which contains the names of the faithful and an account of their righteous covenants and deeds. So this goes together with what he said before, I know thy works. Because our works are recorded, not just in our flesh, which they are, and not just our flesh, but those molecules of water, with all the other parts of our being, right? Spirit and flesh combined. But there is a record kept in heaven, the book of life, or the Lamb's book of life, which contains the names of the faithful and an account of their righteous covenants and deeds. The book of life is the book containing the names of those who shall inherit eternal life. It is the book of eternal life. It is the book of the names of the sanctified, even them of the celestial world. And he's quoting scripture here at every time. He mentions references from the DNC, section 128, Psalm 69, Revelation 3, 5, we just read that, 21, 7 from the book of Revelation, also Daniel 12, Hebrews 12, DNC 76, and 132, anyway. So these all have references to this record kept in heaven. Names of faithful saints are recorded in the book of life while they are yet in mortality. That's from Luke 10, Philippians 4, and the teachings of the prophet. But those names are blotted out in the event of wickedness. Okay, that's a lot of information about the book of life, but what a great topic. Think about what we are putting into our very flesh and that will be recorded in heaven. Let's not screw it up, brothers and sisters. We have the power. We have the power to make that record a beautiful one. We have the power to let our names be written in the Lamb's Book of Life and never to let it be removed, because we grow in righteousness and we repent of our mistakes and we are diligent in continuing on this path, not perfectionistic, but seeking ultimately that great gift of perfection that God will endow us with in the resurrection if we continue faithful on the covenant path. Okay, let's keep going. This is chapter 3, verse 12. We're still talking about overcoming. Revelation 3, verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. This is Zion, right? Which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Another big promise for those who overcome and overcome through Christ, because this is a book about Christ. All of these scriptures are about Christ, of course, but here is another witness of Christ in this vision of John to help us understand who we worship and how we can worship him. Then, finally, on this topic, we're just going to mention verse 21, also in chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. This is the ultimate. If we overcome, and we can because we don't do it alone, Christ is the power through which we overcome. Now, another few little details we want to touch on. Chapter 3, verse 3. Again, this has been mentioned before in the New Testament. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I'm a few lines down. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. So remember, there are conditions. If we are watching, if we are faithfully, if we are on this covenant path toward overcoming through Christ, it will not overtake us as a thief in the night. No man knoweth the hour, but that doesn't mean we're going to be stunned. And I think many of us are already starting to feel that as we look at the, watch the news or see what's going on in our world and in society and even in the church. We are recognizing the signs of the times. This is wonderful. Verse 20 of chapter 3, another very often quoted beautiful verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. And of course, we've all seen that picture with Christ standing at the door, but there's no handle on his side because the handle is on our side. Anyway, that's a nice representation, and it's a true principle. Chapter 4, verse 6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. Well, let's just talk about this for a minute. We get nice insight, again, from the Doctrine and Covenants, our most modern revelation, section 77. And this is a very interesting section. Remember that Joseph Smith is asking questions. It's a question and answer section. Those are not super common, but how cool is that? That there were some times where Joseph Smith could just ask for clarification on specific items and then share it with us, as he does here in section 77. Right there at the beginning of the section, what is the sea of glass spoken of by John, 4th chapter and 6th verse of the Revelation? The answer, it is the earth in its sanctified, immortal, and eternal state. Now, we do know that the earth is going through its own process, its own plan, its own customized curriculum. So the earth had to go through a covenant path, right? So the earth was baptized at the time of the flood. And then it will be baptized by fire, because remember Christ's answer to Nicodemus, you know, unless a man be born of water and of the Spirit, that's sanctification, or the birth of fire, you know, being born of water and of the Spirit, which is a fire, purifying kind of symbol of fire, right? So anyway, that this is the journey for the earth, and that sanctification or birth of the Spirit by fire, being cleansed by fire, will happen when Christ comes in his glory and the righteous are lifted off the surface of the earth and the wicked will be burned as stubble. So there will be a literal burning of the earth in order to consume the wicked elements and purify and sanctify the earth. And then eventually it will have its calling and election made sure at the end of the millennium, I imagine, and it will become a sea of glass, and that will be its celestialized state, and that is given to us right there in section 77. There are other questions, by the way, in section 77 pertaining particularly to the revelation of John. So it's nice to get some of those details as he talks about some of the symbols and so on, but I'm not going to go into that now, but please take a chance to look at that if you're interested. And then let's talk about chapter 5. This is the last chapter for today. Talks about this book that is sealed with seven seals that we understand. And again, this is mentioned in section 77, that each of these seals or these sections of the book that are sealed represent 1,000 years of the earth's temporal existence. And what's recorded in there is what happens in that 1,000 years. Anyway, in verse 2 of chapter 5, who is worthy to open the book and loose the seals? Verse 3, no man in heaven, nor earth, nor under the earth was able to open the book. And I wept much, in verse 4, says John, because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. Verse 5, one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And this was quoted, remember, by Brother Frederick in what I read earlier. So tie this in if you can. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Verse 6, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, some big symbolism there, which are the seven spirits of God. And he came, verse 7, and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. When he had taken the book, verse 8, the elders and the beast fell down before the Lamb, etc. I'm skipping to verse 9. They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy. This song is being sung to Jesus Christ, the Lion, the Lamb. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. We've read this, right? And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. And reigning upon the earth in its celestialized state. So this is all about the end, and that Christ wins and prevails and returns his stewardship perfectly to God, the Father, having performed all that was asked of him. And we can be co-heirs with him if we overcome through Christ, overcome temptation, overcome the natural man, overcome the temptations of Satan, idolatry, worldliness, Babylon, selfishness, our ill tempers. All of the things that we are struggling with in this life can be overcome through Christ. And we need to be patient about that process, brothers and sisters. Some challenges are much harder than others. Some we should get over pretty quickly as soon as we can. Others, of course, it's more of a lifetime journey to keep reminding ourselves and renewing ourselves and continually repenting when we slip. But the Lord is mindful of what is in our hearts. And if we have a desire to be clean, he will help us get there. Do not give up. Do not faint just because we have not completed that journey yet and the victory has not been manifest in our personal lives. It will be if we choose him and stay faithful. Then we have these beautiful verses right out of Handel's Messiah, or rather, Handel's Messiah chooses these words right out of the book of Revelation. And I would invite all of you to listen to Handel's Messiah as you study this week. It's such beautiful music, appropriate for Christmas season anyway. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And I'm going to skip down to this, which is also in Handel's Messiah. Blessing, this is verse 13, partway through, blessing and honor, glory, and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. I'm hoping that some of you have had the opportunity to sing along with that Messiah chorus, to be in a choir that sung it, or sing along with the recording. Those words are so beautiful, and there's something really wonderful that happens to us when the Spirit can manifest the truthfulness of those words to us as we sing or listen to these beautiful words. Handel was inspired, of course, and it's a fitting tribute to these beautiful words in the Revelation of John, 5th chapter. Okay, we are going to leave the book of Revelation for now because we have a couple more lessons to finish up. But let's talk about that theme that hit me as I was looking at this just to begin with, and I started looking at these chapters and thinking about what I wanted to emphasize. I wanted to emphasize the doctrine of Christ as taught in all the scriptures, but particularly we see summaries of it in the Book of Mormon, particularly chapter 31 of 2 Nephi. I like the summary that's repeated in chapter 32 of 2 Nephi, but anyway, all of those chapters are really emphasizing the summary of the doctrine of Christ. Beautiful, beautiful chapters. Now let's review what that is. And to do that, I'm going to talk about what Elder McConkie and others have called the three great pillars of the plan of salvation: the creation, the fall, and the atonement of Jesus Christ. These are the three great pillars that God is the creator, has designated that to Christ. So Christ is the creator of this particular go-around of the plan under the direction of God the Father. And as we know, God the Father participated with Christ in the actual creation of man, of mankind, giving life to Adam and Eve. So the creation begins this mortal existence and then the fall. This is taught in the temple and reviewed every time we go to do an endowment. And it's so important that we really feel comfortable with these doctrines. We know that the fall was intended from the beginning because we had to, of our own volition, again, having sort of deputized Adam and Eve in the pre-earth council to partake of the fruit on behalf of each one of us. So again, contrary to what a lot of Christian religions teach, this was not a mistake. This was not a disaster. Sometimes they feel like, well, you know, it's because of Adam and Eve that we got kicked out of the garden. Otherwise, we'd all be living in the garden. But we know that's not true. We know that there would be nobody living in the garden but Adam and Eve, and they would have been alone. So there wouldn't have been any posterity. None of us would be there. We would all be in the earth, pre-earth life as spirits, you know, looking down and going like, well, you eat the fruit already? Like eat the fruit. We needed them to have that choice and make that choice to be cast out of the presence of God by eating the fruit and transgressing the law so that they could become parents and we could all come to this earth. And it would also give us the opportunity to complete the other purpose of the plan, which was to see if we could handle the gift of the body. That is the test. Remember, I talk about this a lot, that it's not just to get a body and be tested. It's to get a body, and the body is the test. The body has appetites, passions, and desires. It has elements of the carnal, sensual, and devilish in it that are those appetites, which if they are fed too much, run amok and take over. So we needed to have that experience out of the presence of God in order to demonstrate our faith and our desire to be with God by overcoming the flesh through obedience. And obedience, the first law of heaven, is what helps us to harness the natural man. With our mind and heart, choose and then exemplify through our actions, through our behavior, that we desire to serve God, no matter what the temptations. And this allows us to grow into a place where we can qualify for the kingdom. So obviously, God couldn't just confer upon us all the great power, the unlimited power that the omnipotent one has at his command. Again, how often do I say this? You cannot, in wisdom, give a chainsaw to a five-year-old. You cannot give power to people who can't handle it. We need to demonstrate our ability to receive the power that God wants to share with his children by being obedient and consistently obedient, like not just flash-in-the-pan obedience, but every day in that boringly consistent way that we've spoken of, where we become steadfast, we become trustworthy, where the Lord can turn his back on us and know that we will remain faithful and we will do the right thing when we receive a reward for it and when we are persecuted or punished for it. And that is overcoming through Christ. Now, how does that look? Well, faith in Jesus Christ. This is taught in the Book of Mormon chapters I mentioned. Repentance. Baptism. The gift of the Holy Ghost. And the gift of the Holy Ghost, of course, constitutes sanctification. When we fully receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, that means we are born of fire. Faith in Jesus Christ, repentance, baptism by immersion for the remission of sins, and the gift of the Holy Ghost that we receive by the laying on of hands, right? Okay, so this is the doctrine of Christ. And what does it imply? Now, let's look at the implications here. Again, we're going to pull out our critical thinking and we're going to look at this. Overcoming the fall to receive the great gift of our bodies and then the chance to fulfill our potential and become as God is the doctrine of Christ. And what does that mean? That means that we acknowledge that we are fallen. We acknowledge that there are elements of the carnal, sensual, and devilish within us. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That we understand that, we don't deny it, and we utilize that knowledge to exercise our agency in obedience, repentance, and then continued righteousness, so that we can be saved through the merits and grace of the Holy One of Israel. And we acknowledge that only by changing, which is my favorite synonym for repentance, and I have to credit Chris, because early in our marriage, I remember Chris saying the best synonym for repentance is change. You know, we learn about the 5 R's or the 7 R's or however many R's there are of repentance. And while those can teach us some interesting and important ideas of remorse and you know, recognition and eventually restitution and stuff like that. Those are not bad ideas, but when we just come right down to it, repentance means change. It means I used to be this kind of person, but now I'm a better version of myself. I no longer allow myself to indulge in whatever that less than appropriate behavior was, and now I am a better version of myself. And that potential is given to me through the atonement of Christ, because Christ can make up the difference between the old man of sin and the new child of Christ. And he can do it in such a way that I don't have to go to hell to suffer for those sins, that his atoning sacrifice can pay the price of the old man of sin and allow for the birth of the new child of Christ without my having to go to hell to suffer for the rules that I broke, for the rebellion that I may have felt, for all of those errors and weaknesses and problems that I experienced. Anyway, this is all connected, right? So there I go into all those connections. But it's important, brothers and sisters, that we recognize that the doctrine of Christ requires change. It means that we accept the three pillars of the plan, including the essential nature of understanding the fall, which means that we were separated from the presence of God, and in order to come back into his presence, we must change through repentance that is granted unto us through the atonement of Jesus Christ. This is so important. Now, why am I making such a big deal about this? It's because that's what Christ is telling to the seven churches and to us. I know thy works. I know your works. And clearly implied in that message is each of us will be accountable for our works. This is what he's saying. There's a day of judgment, a day of accountability. And we will each have to look at that Lamb's Book of Life or what is recorded in heaven as to our good acts or our evil acts. That, as we said, and Elder McConkie talks about this, will actually be written in our flesh that God can read like a book. He'll be able to look at us and see whether we're resurrected or not, I imagine. He'll be able to see exactly what kind of a life we lived. And, of course, he knows that already. But everybody will be able to see that. And we can change it if we repent. We can become as he is. We can be conformed to the image of God's Son, so that when he appears, we will be like him, and he will know us and own us, because we, through his atoning sacrifice, have overcome sin, error, weakness, and the natural man, and changed. Okay, the requirement of change is so intrinsic to the doctrine of Christ, you cannot separate the two. But the world wants to separate all of that and teach instead liberation theology. Now, I've spoken about this before. I talk about this back in the Old Testament times when I talked about Amos and Obadiah. If you're interested, you can go back and listen to that podcast or listen to it again if you want to, because I talk a little bit about expressive individualism and how that is really affecting our youth, but all of us can be affected by it. At any rate, I just want to take a moment to review some of those ideas, because this is surrounding us. And if we are not aware, we can easily get sucked in, as, you know, some decent people are getting sucked in, because the philosophies of the world mingled with scripture are everywhere. And this is infesting the church in some arenas. We see it with some of our influencers in the church on social media that are trying to blend the philosophies of men with scripture and think that they can do that. And one of the big messages of sophistry in our world is a form of liberation theology. They may never use that term, but one of the things they're going to talk about is equity. Equity. Now, you know what equity means. It means equal outcomes. It means everybody should have the same reward, the same situation. Now, that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ is that everybody has the same opportunity. Equality of opportunity is from God. That is an essential part of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because God is no respecter of persons, and everybody, regardless of race, creed, man, woman, slave, you know, whatever, will have an opportunity to accept Christ. and to overcome through Christ. And that's whether it's in this mortal life or in the spirit world, if the opportunity were not given here or was not complete here, because God is a loving God who loves all his children, everybody will have a complete opportunity to choose him or reject him. So we don't have to worry about that. That will be completely an equality of opportunity. That's just, that's fair. That's who God is. But not equality of outcome. Like, how often do we have to read the scriptures to get this through our thick skulls sometimes? Not everybody's going to end up the same because we have choice. And anytime there is choice, you're going to have differential outcomes. Some people choose all the light, truth, and intelligence. Some choose just a portion of it, and some reject it. And gradations of those choices are everywhere. This is why, from the inception of the plan, God provided different outcomes. A celestial outcome, a terrestrial outcome, or a telestial outcome. And even an outcome for those who reject everything with their eyes wide open, the sons of perdition. We're not going to get down that street very far. But what we are going to talk about is that even within the telestial kingdom, God says there's a variety of glory. Like, some have bright stars, some have medium stars, some have dim stars, and you know, they vary in glory as the stars vary in glory. Those are different outcomes, brothers and sisters. Now, the glory of the terrestrial is one, and the glory of the celestial is one. However, even within the celestial glory, section 131 tells us that there are three levels or degrees. So even within the celestial, not everybody has qualified for exactly the same measure of celestial glory. So equity is a doctrine of the devil. And how often are we in, here we are in a world that has DEI professionals, diversity, equity, and inclusion professionals. Their whole career is about trying to teach this doctrine of liberation theology, which is Marxist. What is it? The Marxist philosophy that comes through DEI, liberation theology, this idea of equity, which we hear constantly now in the media, from our government people, in education, we hear it all over the place. And what does it do? It wants to eliminate different outcomes. So this is Satan's plan, as I said. This is the doctrine of the devil, brothers and sisters, because his plan was that everyone would get exactly the same outcome. That is completely contrary to truth. God loves us and has seen in us a vast spectrum of desire, a vast spectrum of humility, a vast spectrum of receptivity to light. And this is from the beginning, right? Like, remember, we've referenced this many times, but in the book of Abraham, chapter 3, it talks about, you know, if two intelligences are there, one is going to be more intelligent than the other. What does that mean? That means one will receive more light. One is willing to receive more light. Light, truth, and intelligence. And if there's a third, it will be more intelligent, meaning that there's another one that's going to have a different degree of desire and will have chosen to receive more fully the light that is offered. Now, let's be clear. The equality of opportunity means that it is not God who limits our outcome. God would give everything to everyone if everyone desired it. Desiring, it doesn't mean just saying like, yeah, that would be nice. If someone wants to give it, I won't throw it back. It doesn't mean that. It means desire in the way that we manifest that desire through our choices, through our actions, through what we do with our agency. In other words, actions have consequences. Shocker. This is a shocker, I know. Actions have consequences. That is the doctrine of Christ. Now, God invites all and denies none. Again, equality of opportunity is a pinnacle virtue. Well, I don't know if I want to say pinnacle, but it is a key virtue. And God is good, and he is completely loving and completely just. So he invites all and denies none. But we deny ourselves if we don't receive light at a level that we act on it in the same way that others might. But that's our choice. and choice is intrinsic here. Agency is this gift given by God, cannot be taken away by anybody. And we ultimately cannot blame anybody else for what we receive, because it will be our choice. All right, let's talk about how in this idea of diversity, equity, inclusion, it is a Marxist philosophy, liberation theology, which is CRT, critical race theory. All of these things come from the same place. And they talk in terms of the oppressor and the oppressed. Everybody's divided into the haves and the have-nots. But there is no indication ever that somebody's personal choice might have some impact on their status or their situation. Now, we know there are many factors. Like, I'm not saying that all people who are poor bring it on themselves. That's not true. There are economic reversals. Some people are born into poor circumstances, you know, all of that. There's a wide spectrum of situation here. But notice that in the scriptures, Christ doesn't say everybody has to be equal, even in this earth life. What he says is that everybody has agency. Or remember that statement that David O. McKay read somewhere on his mission in Scotland? There was some kind of structure that he went to visit, and it had these words, "Whatever thou art, act well thy part." That's the doctrine of Christ. So notice that when Christ himself was ministering on the earth, he tells slaves to obey their masters. Now, isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, slaves, rise up and protest and do a revolution against your masters. Does that mean slavery is good? No, slavery is not good. Slavery is evil. But Christ isn't concerned with repairing the injustices of this life. He is concerned with inviting people that wherever their circumstances are, that they use their agency to be good people, that they overcome the natural man. He tells servants to serve well. So again, he's not saying, hey, we've got to have everybody have equal outcomes on this planet. Now, does that mean God approves of slavery? No, please don't misunderstand me. He does not. It's not okay to enslave anybody. What he is saying is that that's not the business of this life, to create completely equal outcomes. The business of this life is to choose God or not. And then God knows our works, and we will be judged accordingly. Is this making sense? I hope this is making sense, because it's really important. And our children are inundated with messages of equity, of diversity, equity, and inclusion, that everybody has to have the same outcomes. That is not the plan of God. It's pretty obvious when you look at the three kingdoms, which, again, we were taught about just again in conference, but it's all through scripture, of course, especially the DNC specifies a lot of information. But even Paul talks about there are some bodies celestial and some terrestrial. Anyway, this is not a surprise to anybody who really studies the doctrine of Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to say something else that I found fascinating and kind of insidious, but this is the world we live in, where the philosophies of men are mingled with scripture all over the place. So be not deceived. Just as is mentioned here in the vision of John, that Christ wants us to identify false apostles, false voices, and not to be deceived, but to count them liars. Okay, there was part of a lecture series at BYU where a guest from Arizona State University came to speak. He was a member of the church named Dr. Eduardo Obregón Pagán. He's American, but, you know, of Latin descent, obviously, native of Phoenix, Arizona. And he is a visiting lecturer from the history department of Arizona State University, as I said. And on October 12th of this year, so fairly recently, he came visiting BYU's history department, which is housed in the College of Family, Home, and Social Sciences. All of those are under one umbrella these days. And that college hosted a lecture in the Lee Library entitled "On the Question of Equity and Inclusion, What the Book of Mormon Has to Say." So, what Dr. Pagán mentioned, this was interesting. I didn't listen to the entire lecture, but I listened to some highlights, or we might say lowlights. He's probably a very nice guy. I don't know him personally, and I don't mean to be unkind in any way, but I disagree completely with what he's saying. he talked about the word iniquity, which appears so often in the Book of Mormon and is condemned. And he kind of made this strange, I mean, he talked about the definition of the word iniquity and whatever, but then he kind of reaches for something where he conflates it with injustice and inequity. So he is sort of inviting us as members of the church, when we study the Book of Mormon, to think inequity when we read the word iniquity. And they are not the same. This is a false equivalency. To say that when Christ is condemning sin, that he's actually condemning differential outcomes is not accurate. Because in the doctrine of Christ, it's all about repenting of sin, changing from our fallen state to one where Christ's atonement can help us overcome and overcome sin and error. Anyway, there was a very nice article written by a woman named, let's see if I can find this, Eliza Anderson. I imagine she's a student. I didn't look her up exactly, but she is the author of an article written in the Cougar Chronicle. And the Cougar Chronicle is an independent student-run newspaper at BYU. So it's not sponsored by the university. It's not sponsored by the church. Independent student-run newspaper. Good for the people who are publishing things like this, and good for Eliza Anderson, who is writing it. She talks about this lecture, and she has a problem with it because she does say the kinds of things that I just said there about how iniquity is not the same as inequity. And then she quotes from a speech given in a general conference in 1967 by then Elder Ezra Taft Benson. And this is what Elder Benson said. The world largely ignores the first and great commandment to love God, but talks a lot about loving their brother. Isn't that fascinating? He said this way back in 1967, and now I feel like it's a front and center doctrine, but he, as prophets do, was warning us way ahead of the situation. So, like he says, the world ignores the first and great commandment to love God, but talks a lot about loving their brother. They worship at the altar of man. This is Elder Benson. Would Nephi have slain Laban if he had put the love of neighbor above the love of God? That's a pretty good question. Here's another one. Would Abraham have taken Isaac up for a sacrifice if he had put the second commandment first? Only those who know and love God can best love and serve his children, for only God fully understands his children and knows what is best for their welfare. Therefore, one needs to be in tune with God to best help his children. Therefore, if you desire to help your fellow men the most, then you must put the first commandment first. And then Elder Benson goes on to say, when we fail to put the love of God first, we are easily deceived by crafty men who profess a great love of humanity while advocating programs that are not of the Lord. Look at all the programs being advertised now or advocated for or implemented by foolish governments, by foolish organizations and entities, advocating things that would create an equality of outcome, which is never going to remain anyway, because you can give people everything you want to try to level the playing field, but they end up doing different things with what they have anyway, and you end up still with disparities because agency is real. I'm going to talk about this principle in the Israel conflict, because many people all over the world these days are using this idea, this liberation theology, to attack Israel and to justify the killing of Jews. Don't go there, brothers and sisters. Please do not be deceived and think that just because the Israelis flourish, because they have some good, solid principles in their culture, do not equate that as if it's being oppression. It's not oppression. And just because the Palestinians have not flourished, given that they have a culture and a religion that do not lead to flourishing because they're not based on truth, and then to say that, well, then the Israelis must be the oppressors and the Palestinians must be the oppressed, so we have to stick up for the oppressed and have equality of outcomes and make everybody give back whatever that they earned from their hard work. Anyway, in other words, there should not be any consequences to people's choices. No, ridiculous. This is a failure to think critically. This is a failure to make appropriate judgments. Brothers and sisters, I am going to talk a little bit more about that in extra content, but for now, do not be deceived. The doctrine of Christ requires change. It holds us accountable. God knows our works. They will be shouted from the housetops. Let us work now to overcome through Christ, to choose glory, to become qualified and fit for a celestial kingdom. Let us build Zion. Thanks as ever to my husband, Chris Anderson, and Doug Larson of Point Digital. Take care.